Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to be looking at John chapter 6 this morning. I really just want to share my heart with you this morning. We're going to be coming together, as Pastor Al mentioned here, in just a little while to make some significant decisions about the future of our two churches. Not knowing exactly how the Lord might lead us, I hope this isn't the case, but I recognize that this might very well be one of the last times that I have the privilege and the honor of getting to speak to some of you. And so knowing that, praying that that may not be the case, but knowing that possibility, I just really want to share my heart with you this morning. I fear that here at First Baptist, as well as in many churches all across British Columbia and all across Canada, we have shut the front door on the enemy's work in our lives. I fear that we have shut the front door, but inadvertently we may have left the back door open. We are committed, passionately committed, and you'll find this in nearly every single doctrinal statement you read on just about every single church website or any kind of denominational website that you might go to. You look at their doctrinal statement, and inevitably, nearly every denomination, nearly every church will say they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, they believe in the infallibility of Scripture, they believe that God's Word is true. But my fear is that in churches all across Canada, we're saying that we believe that God's Word is the truest thing we have. And yet, we choose not to listen to it. I fear that in a very real way, though we have shut the front door on the enemy's work in our lives, we've left the back door open, and it's killing us, and we don't even realize it. We come here to John chapter 6, and before we dive into this, I've shared with you before that I'm just speaking out of my own personal experience. I grew up in Texas. I'm from a different country than you are. I grew up in a different place, different world. I'm Southern Baptist. Many of you here grew up in Evangelical Fellowship Baptist. And so our experiences are a little bit different, but undoubtedly you can relate to this. When I grew up, as I was being raised and in the church, there were certain things that were just taboo. They were just taboo. There were certain things that you didn't do. And I mentioned before previously, dancing was like the worst of the worst. You just, whatever you did, you just didn't dance. But there were other things as well. On a Sunday, if it was the Sabbath, if it was the Lord's Day, you didn't go swimming necessarily. You didn't, you know, there were all these kinds of rules. You know, being a Texas boy, we loved football. We loved football, but on Sunday, it was okay to watch football because nobody knew you were doing that inside your house. But you couldn't go outside and play football because somebody might see you. So you can't play football on Sundays. You can't play on Sundays. It didn't matter if you were playing Texas Hold'em, five-card draw, or pinochle. It just didn't matter. You didn't play cards on Sundays. And so the way I was raised, there were certain things that were just taboo. There were certain things that you just didn't do. And I'm sure that that's true for your culture. It was certainly true of the Jewish culture. When Christ proclaimed the gospel, when he died on the cross, saved the world from its sins, as the church really began to get going, Gentiles were welcomed into the church began to grow, the church began to explode, but there were also a great many individuals who were institutional, who were foundational in starting the church. They were Jewish in their heritage, in their culture. And they had certain taboos that they held on to. One of the things that they really prized, that they really valued, was the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant. And circumcision was a big deal. And so as they began to follow Christ, as they began to worship the Lord Jesus, as they began to place their faith in what Christ had done on the cross, they were bringing some of that Jewish heritage with them into the church, such that there was a question that was presented: is it necessary for you to be circumcised and to be required to keep the whole Old Covenant law in order to go to heaven? And so in Acts chapter 15, you have a huge church council that is called, where everybody gets together in order to discuss and to decide this question. Ultimately, the result of that church council was that no, circumcision was not necessary. But if you read Acts chapter 15 closely, you still pick up on something that was very taboo to the Jews, and it was something that they still insisted upon as they came together with the Gentiles to form the Lord's church. They wrote a letter to the church in Antioch, and they said, we just want you to know, you don't have to keep circumcision. Don't worry about any of that. We know some people have come to you, have troubled you with these things. We just want you to know we didn't send them. Don't worry about circumcision. But they said there are four things that we think you need to pay attention to, that you would do well. And they were fairly obvious things. Number one, we don't want to see any sexual immorality in the church. That is disgraceful and dishonoring to the Lord. So we don't want to see any sexual immorality. Number two, we want you to remember the poor, to take care of the poor. And obviously, number three, we don't want any kind of idolatry. We're worshiping Jesus. We're not worshiping anything else. So whatever you do, don't engage in any kind of idolatry. And number four was kind of surprising. Number four, they said, please don't eat meat with the blood still in it. Eating meat with the blood still in it was just taboo. It was just something that was horrendous. It was something that just disgusted the Jews. Over and over and over again, they had been taught that the blood is the life of the creature. Yes, God has given you animals to eat, to consume for food, but when you eat the animal, you make sure that you drain it of its blood and you make sure the meat is cooked thoroughly. Jews are not the type of people to eat steaks at the Keg Steakhouse that are rare or medium rare. They're going to be the ones that say, we want it cooked well done, we want it charcoaled if necessary. We don't want any blood in the meat. This is their taboo. And so when they're talking to the guys, the Gentiles in Antioch, they're like, please just no blood in the meat. We can't take that. It was just taboo to them. Now we come here to John chapter 6. And Jesus has built a large following. He has just fed, the scriptures call it the feeding of the 5,000. It's one of the few miracles that's recorded in all four gospels. He has miraculously, from just a few loaves of bread and just a few fish, he has miraculously come up with enough food to feed, as the scriptures say, 5,000. Now it says men besides women and children. Now you understand that most Jewish men are married, and for every married couple, there's at least 1, 2, 3, 5, 6 kids. They had relatively large families. So even though it says there are 5,000 men that are there, really we're talking about a group that's between 12 to 15,000 people. Now, mega churches have become sort of a phenomenon in our day and age, starting with Charles Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. They say that he had over 10,000 people that gathered there in that building every Sunday to worship him. And churches have grown even larger than that in our present day. I believe the largest Baptist church in the world is Seoul Baptist Church in Seoul, South Korea, pastored by a fellow by the name of Ki-dong Kim here in North America. The largest Baptist church here in North America is Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, pastored by Steve Gaines. With all due respect to pastors Charles Spurgeon, Ki-dong Kim, and Steve Gaines, they've got nothing on Jesus. He has the first megachurch. He's got 12 to 15,000 people following him. They are following him. They are after him. He is preaching to them. He is feeding them. He is performing miracles. He has the first megachurch. And he's got a staff of 12 who are assisting him. And as is the case in any wonderful group of staff members, you've always got one who's a knucklehead. And he's got his. He's got a staff of 12. He's got 15,000, 12 to 15,000 people following him. And here's the deal. Follow me carefully here. Jesus came to do two things. Number one, he came to die on the cross, pay the penalty of our sins, to bear in himself the wrath of God, that we might be freed from the power of sin, ransomed from the penalty of sin, that we could be reconciled to the Father and have a relationship with him. Number one, that is the most important thing that he came to do. But number two, he came to get people to follow him. He talked about it. That's why he's got these 12 apostles gathered around, that they might be with him, that they might learn from him, that he might send them out to proclaim the gospel to the nations. He has come to bear the penalty for our sins, number one. And number two, he's come to get people to follow him. Having gathered the world's first megachurch, having gathered these 12 to 15,000 people, here is what he preaches to them. John chapter 6, look with me, verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now, what has Jesus just done there? He's just laid out the gospel for them. How has He laid out the gospel for them? To a Jew whose number one taboo is not eating anything with the blood still in it, not eating any kind of raw flesh, not drinking any kind of straight blood, Jesus has just said, if you want to live forever, if you want eternal life, you got to chew on My bloody flesh and drink My blood straight down, or else you're not going to make it. Jesus preaches the gospel to them in a way that is the epitome of offense to a Jew. He has just offended all of them horrifically. What is He doing? What is the end result of this sermon? Having gathered the world's first megachurch, preaching to them the beautiful gospel, what is the end result? Jump down with me. Look, verse 66. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. He's just gathered together 12,000 to 15,000 people. He's just preached to them the gospel in such a way it couldn't have been any more offensive or horrific or crude. And the end result of that is they say, "We're gone. We're out of here. We're not following You anymore." Jesus has built the world's first megachurch. And in the space of one sermon, in the space of one message, He has killed it, taking it from 15,000 back down to 12. A few weeks ago, I was interviewing with the pastor search committee, and of course, they were asking me all kinds of questions about my background, my resume. Can you imagine if I had said to them, "Well, let me tell you a little bit about my background. Did pretty good in my younger days, got a group of about 15,000 people together, but then I preached one sermon and they all decided to leave and go to some other churches, and a few of them in that crowd decided that instead what they're going to do is they're going to conspire to have me killed, and they actually were successful in bringing me up on capital offense charges. It was so horrific that my church treasurer, the guy that keeps track of the money, committed suicide. But hey, I'm here, I'm interviewing, let's turn over a new leaf, let's start anew here at First Baptist Church. What do you say?" If I had said that to them, they probably would have said to me, "Well, thank you very much, Pastor Claycamp. We'll be in touch. We'll call you. You don't call us. We'll call you." And yet, is that not the resume of Christ? What is Jesus doing here? What's He after? What's His angle? He turns around and He says to Peter, He says to the 12, look, verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now, before we look at what Peter says in response, please understand, this is more tough on the 12 than it is for the 12 to 15,000. How? This is Galilee. This is where they live. The people in that group of 12 to 15,000 who are walking away, those aren't just some random people. This is their neighbors. This is their cousins. Maybe even immediate family, like brothers and sisters, or brothers-in-law and sisters-in-law. They are just as horrified They are just as offended at what Christ has just said to them. And on top of all of that, they are watching their family and their friends who are walking away. And you better believe there's at least a few in that crowd who turn back and make eye contact with one of those 12 disciples and just give them the most disparaging look as they continue to mutter crude and sarcastic comments to each other under their breath. And you gotta believe those 12 disciples, they know what's being said about them. They know what's going on. And they're struggling with it just as much, probably more, than the 12,000 that are walking away. Because now, if they stick with Jesus, not only do they have to accept this hard teaching, but they have to bear the stigma of being called crazy and insane and gross by all of their countrymen. And Jesus says, "Do you want to leave as well?" And look at what Peter says. What is Peter's response? Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter says, "Listen, we're not going anywhere." Why? Because you have the words that can take death out of us and put life into us. And not only do you have the words that can save us, not only do you have the words that can give us life, but when he says you're the Holy One of Israel, he's saying you're the author of those words. You're the speaker of those words. You are the Holy One of Israel. Where else should we go? Now, why did Jesus make it so hard? By all outward appearances, he is doing very well. 15,000 people following him. We all worship him. We all reverence him. We all call him Savior and God. Jesus didn't make mistakes. Nothing suddenly occurred to him. He knew everything that he was doing, and he knew what the end result of this offensive sermon would be. That he would be the one with the singular fact on his resume, world's first megachurch pastor, to kill it in one sermon. He knew that he'd be chasing these people away. He knew that they would be offended and that they'd walk away. So why did he do it? Look back with me at chapter 6. Stay in chapter 6, but go all the way back up to verse 2. This is before he works the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the 12,000 to 15,000 people gathered. A large crowd was following him. Why? The scriptures tell us. Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus is healing the lame. He's restoring mobility to people whose legs don't work anymore. He's casting out demons. He's giving sight back to the blind. He's restoring hearing to the deaf. They're following him because they want to be fixed. Drop down to verse 26. Look at what it says in verse 26. They come and they're chasing after him. They want to make him a king. And Jesus makes a statement to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves of the bread." So whether it's 6:2 or 6:26, Jesus says, "You guys are after me, not because you want a relationship with the Father, but because you want to be fixed and fed." Now, we had better catch this, First Baptist Church. If this is the last Sunday that I preach to you, here's what we need to see from this text. Jesus would not build his ministry around people who wanted to be fixed. He would build his ministry around people who wanted to be saved. Jesus is more interested in the 11 guys who want to be reconciled to the Father. They don't care how tough it is. They don't care what kinds of demands Jesus is going to make. They don't care how hard or even offensive his teaching might be. They know he can save them, and that's what they want. Whereas the other 12 to 15,000, being reconciled with the Father is secondary. Being fixed, having their personal needs and their personal desires met, that is primary. And Jesus says, I'm not going to build my church around the 12,000 that want to be fixed or fed. I'm going to build it around the 12, the 11 guys who want to be saved. That was unmistakably his clear priority. Which means, how dare we have any other agenda? This miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, it's recorded in all four Gospels. This was a singular event in the ministry of Christ. And John tells us exactly what's going on here. Jesus is making an ultimate decision that what matters to him is not having a megachurch, not having the multitudes follow him, not trying to cram as many people into the sanctuary as he possibly can. What matters to him, even if it's just a handful of people, is that that handful of people would be passionate about knowing and being reconciled to the Father. We are doing something very dangerous in our churches, in which we are telling people that if you come to Jesus, you can be fixed. We're telling people, got a broken marriage, come from a broken home, struggle with a particular addiction in your life, have some problem that you don't know how to solve, are you in financial struggles, are you underwater with debt, all of these things. Jesus, he can fix those things. And listen to me. It's true. Jesus can fix those things. And in this sense, we are offering messages that are biblical, but dangerous. Biblical. It is true that Christ can fix those things, but dangerous because at the end of the day, the only way Christ fixes those things is if you first begin a personal relationship with the Father through the Son. A number of years ago, before I was in full-time ministry, I was working as a Sunday school teacher. This is when my wife and I were living in College Station, Texas. You've probably never heard of it. It's a little tiny dot on the map in the middle of nowhere. We were attending university. My wife was pursuing her degree at Texas A&M. I was teaching a Sunday school class. We'd been married 2 or 3 years, I think, at this point. And somebody said, hey, it'd be a really great idea if Joshua Claycamp, who's been married all of about, 24 months, leads a Sunday school class teaching nearly wed newlyweds. So that's what I was doing. Being a newlywed myself, I was charged with the responsibility of leading a bunch of other nearly wed newlywed couples. And so these couples were coming to church, coming to Sunday school, and we were looking at all of the different things that Scripture had to say about relationships and communication and how to do a budget when you first get married and all of those kinds of things. That's essentially what I was teaching. And there was a couple that attended there. The fellow's name was Quinn. And I led a Bible study one Sunday morning. We closed. I said amen. We prayed. I said amen. I looked up. Quinn was right there just staring at me. He said, I need to talk to you. Excuse me, I'm losing my voice. He said, I need to talk to you. I said, okay. We went outside in the hall. He said, I want Christ in my life. I said, great. He prayed to receive Christ. That's what you do when you're a Baptist. Right off the bat, let's just have a word of prayer. You pray to receive Christ. So what's the next thing you do? You get baptized. So I was excited. He was saved. I called the pastor. I said, hey, the guy in my Sunday school class got saved. He wants to get baptized. Let's arrange a date. I want to bring him to talk to you. Pastor said, okay. Set up a date. I went. Guess what? Quinn didn't show. I sat there for 45 minutes staring awkwardly at my pastor. I said, don't worry. We'll be back. Left. Called Quinn. Quinn, what's going on, man? We're supposed to meet with the pastor today, talk about baptism. All right, I forgot. I'm sorry. You know how it is. They always have these excuses. I got busy doing this or whatever. I said, okay, next Saturday, 10 o'clock,
pastor's office, you, me, we're going to go talk to him about baptism. He said, I promise I'll be there this time. Guess what happened? He didn't show. So now he's making me look bad. Because I've spent two Sundays back to back going and sitting in my pastor's office staring at him. He knows nothing. He's just like, okay, eager kid here, trying to do the Lord's work, trying to lead somebody to faith in Christ. You know, I have no idea what was going through his mind, but he was very encouraging to me. But now I've got to go figure out what the deal is with Quinn. So I leave, I go, I chase him down. I'm like, Quinn, what's going on, man? Why didn't you come and get baptized? And he said, honestly, me and my fiance's relationship is on the rocks. And I don't really believe in any of this Jesus stuff, but she does. And I thought that if I just kind of went through the motions, that might help things between us. What does Quinn want? He wants his relationship fixed. But he hasn't for one second ever actually believed that he's a sinner in need of forgiveness from a holy God. He hasn't for one second ever thought that he needs to be reconciled to the Father. And he doesn't even want that. Let me tell you something. Jesus doesn't fix homes. And he doesn't fix marriages. Here's what Jesus does. When you come to Jesus and you place your faith in Him and you acknowledge that you need reconciliation with the Father and you place your hope in what Christ did for you on the cross, what happens at that point is that Jesus takes His Holy Spirit, He puts it in you. That Holy Spirit then does two things. It drives you into the Word. It gives you the wisdom and the ability to understand the Bible, to understand the biblical principles that are taught in the Scriptures. But more importantly, number two, it gives you the power in your life to actually put those things into action so that you now start to treat your wife differently, so that you now start to treat your kids differently. Jesus doesn't fix homes. He fixes people who live in those homes. That's how the gospel works. I was at a conference last year, and the fellow was teaching, the guy was giving a lecture on how to grow your church much, much larger than it is. I was sitting in a row with five pastors who pastored churches in towns that had less than 500 people in those towns. They're running like 30 in Sunday school, so you do the math. They're pretty much blowing the roof off the place. In a town of 500, to have 30 in Sunday school, that's awesome. But this guy was up at the front and said, listen, if you're not numerically growing and blowing, you're not healthy. And here's what you need to do to get those numbers of people. And he says, churches all across Canada are preaching the Bible, which I don't know that that's true, but that's what he said. What they need to be doing is they need to be preaching to the felt needs of the lost people in their community. The people in the community don't care about Scripture. They care about their own personal issues. And so you as a pastor, if you want to grow your church, you've got to say something interesting that appeals to lost people, whatever their concerns are. That's how you have a healthy church. More numbers, more people, more masses coming in because you're not preaching the Bible, you're addressing whatever their concerns are. So, for fun and giggles, I went to a life group a couple of weeks ago, and I asked them, because I wanted to know, okay guys, your neighbors, the people you work with, what lost people, people who don't know the Lord, what do you think is important to them? I want to know. Do you know what the list was that came back? And I love these people in this Bible study. And they're here this morning, so they're going to recognize this list that we came up with. I'm just going to say this. I wonder, and I say this in love, I wonder if our perception of what lost people need is more a reflection on what we need. And we think that what we need is what they need. Here's what we came up with. Number one issue that must matter to my neighbors. This is what they've got to be worrying about. How to be a good parent to my kids. Number two, how to properly teach my kids what they need to know in order to be successful in life. Now, are those driving concerns amongst the young families at Bridge Baptist Church?
Yes.
Could I tell you that this was like the primary concern in this particular life group that I was attending? Yes. Is that really what our neighbors are worried about when they lay down to go to sleep at night? I don't know. Number three, how to deal with my addictions. Okay, maybe. Number four, how to deal with pornography. I don't think the world cares about that. Number five, how to find happiness in my life. Maybe. Number six, how to find real meaning in my life. Maybe. But again, I have no empirical data that indicates that that's exactly what lost people want to hear. I mean, ask yourself this question. How do we as Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we actually put our minds into the minds of lost people to figure out what appeals to them? If we're going to accept as gospel what this church growth guru was saying, then how do we actually do it? What needs does the community have? I could think of no other solution to answering this question than to turn to the wisdom of Google. What are the top searches that were done in 2015 on Google? What is the world Googling? I mean, if you know some better way to answer this question, I'm all ears. I'm curious. Here's what the top searches in 2015, Google. Search number one, terrorism, and specifically the attack on Paris. 897 million searches on Google. Search number two, Adele. We're fearful of being attacked by terrorists, and we gotta listen to some of that smoky, bluesy, jazzy music that she sings. Number three, Oscars. Entertainment. Who's gonna win that award tonight? Oscars, 406 million searches on Google. Number four, Caitlyn Jenner. Bruce Jenner become a woman. So Caitlyn Jenner, gender identity, sexual identity issues, 366 million searches. Number five, the 2016 presidential election, 338 million searches. Number six, the Mayweather-Pacquiao boxing match, 216 million searches. Number seven, the Black Lives Matter movement and racial discrimination, 189 million searches. Number eight, guns in America and gun control, 160 million searches. You'll love number nine. This is what our neighbors are really worried about. This is what keeps them up at night. Search number nine on Google, ninth most searched thing, Star Wars. 155 million searches. I'm not making this up. Search number 10. The change in late night TV hosts. 141 million searches. So what we're saying is that we miss Leno. And we want to know about this new guy. Who is this new guy leading late night? That's important to us. So here's what I concluded based on my Google research. If we're to grow our church, if we're to preach to the felt needs of the lost world, you could expect to hear sermon titles like this. From Kandahar to Kamloops, a five-part sermon series on the inevitability of terrorism taking place here among us. Do I know whether or not terrorism is going to take place here among us? Nope. But if I'm to reach the felt needs of the world, that would be a sermon series you might expect me to preach. Number two, Adele. A two-part sermon series on finding the gospel in Adele's smoky songs. Number three, Oscars versus the church. A one-part sermon series on why singing hymns is better than watching acceptance speeches. Now, I actually kind of like that. I don't know how people watch those things for hours and hours. I would much rather come sing a hymn and praise the Lord. Amen? Jesus versus Caitlyn Jenner. A sermon about being a man and not being a man trapped in a surgically mutilated body. And last but not least, Star Wars, letting Han Solo help us to heaven. Now you're laughing, and that's good. Do you accept that this is absurd? You know what you'll find, though? Not those exact sermon titles. I have hammed it up specifically for the purposes of humor this morning, but in many churches, you go there, you visit, you find pastors who stand on the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. And yet, this is what they're preaching. Stuff very similar to this. First Baptist Church, Jesus has the words of life. Jesus speaks. And whatever he says, however difficult it is the only thing that can take death out of us and put life into us. Look at what he says. Go back to John chapter 6. Look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who can listen to this? Who can understand this?" They're clearly offended. Jesus calls them on the carpet for it. Verse 61, Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Does this offend you?" Now notice his next rhetorical question. "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" The point he's making is, regardless of the offense you might take at this, I'm God. I can go to heaven. And this is what I, as the God you claim to worship, this is what I'm saying to you. What if, Jesus, though, what if you had just made it more palatable? What if you had preached a 5-part sermon series on finding the gospel in Star Wars? Wouldn't that be more helpful? No, actually. No, not at all. Look what he says next. Verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Is it clever to try and find weird ways to explain the gospel from Star Wars? Yeah, it's clever. Could I take a long time exerting myself to try and find some sort of gospel theme in the Star Wars trilogy? Honestly, I don't know that I could do that, but I could try. I could try. But as far as our Savior is concerned, is that any more helpful than just preaching the Bible? He says the flesh is no help at all. He doesn't say it's a little helpful. He says it's zero assistance from human ingenuity. The only thing that can save us is the Word of God. And I fear that we shut the front door on the enemy's work in our lives. We say we believe that the Bible is true. But we leave the back door open for the enemy to begin working in our lives because we say that even though the Bible is true, there are better things we could listen to. And I think it's killing us and we don't even realize it. How is it killing us? We've got large churches. But are the people in those churches any more Christian as a result of the preaching they're listening to? We come to this text, and Jesus says, the words that he speaks are spirit and life. What does this tell us? Two things. Number one, when we come in here on a Sunday morning, we start with the Savior and not with the sinner. We don't ask the question, what does the world want to hear? We ask the question, what does Jesus want to say to us? We don't say, hey, what would entertain you? What would appeal to you? What would you like to hear? We say, Lord Jesus Christ, we are pleased that you would speak. Please speak to us this morning. Whatever you have to say, however difficult it might be, Lord, you speak to us. And that makes perfect sense because number one, if we start with the Savior and not with the sinner, if we come to Jesus, we say, Jesus, let your word be the thing that drives the agenda this morning. If we start there, you know what's going to happen? Number two, we're going to start meeting needs and impacting people in areas of their lives that are hurting that they never even knew they were hurting there. I cannot begin to tell you, my practice at Bridge Baptist Church, we start in Matthew chapter 1, and we've gone verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Before we started this whole thing, we were in chapter 21, triumphal entry. Been preaching it for like 5 or 6 years now. And I cannot begin to tell you the number of times I come to a verse, a miracle passage. There's like dozens of miracles in Matthew. I come to it, I'm like, how am I going to preach this any different than the other 11 miracles I've preached in weeks gone by? And I struggle with it. I'm like, I got to find this. I got to find what God is trying to say to this. This is His word. This is His agenda. Even though I've preached this sermon like 11 times already, there's got to be something different, something new, something precious here. Otherwise, He wouldn't have said it 11 or 12 times. And so I come to it. I'm like, Lord, what do you have to say? And you know, we muddle our way through it. I cannot begin to tell you how many times I've had people come up to me and they've heard the previous 11, 12 sermons on miracles and they come up and they say, that really spoke to me in a way. They've said to me, you know, I sense there was something in my soul, something not quite right. I couldn't put words to it. I couldn't put my finger on it. But just by honoring the Lord's word, the Father was pleased to work and touch us in places that were hurting that we didn't even know. It was hurting. And this is the truth of it. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is desperately deceptive. It is self-deceived, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Then the only smart thing for any preacher to do and the only smart thing for any church to demand is that their pastor would go through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And let the Lord Jesus be the one who speaks to us. I pray as we come to a close this morning. We know that because God is our Father, the future is always bright. We don't know what decisions will be made this afternoon, and frankly, the Lord knows and He's going to be glorified in all of it. Whether we come together or whether we decide to go our separate ways, my prayer for first is that we, all of us, for First and the Bridge, that we, all of us in this room, would demand and expect nothing less than expository, exegetical, book by book, chapter by chapter, preaching of God's Word and nothing else. Let the Lord be the one who speaks to us and not man. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We thank You, Lord, that He is the author and the speaker of words, true words that can take death out of us and put life into us. We know, Lord, that when He has His way, You touch places in our hearts that we didn't even know were hurting, but You are pleased to work Your grace among us. And we just say thank You for that, and we praise You for that, Lord. I pray, God, that as we leave here today, that You will, through this word this morning, have created a holy hunger in the hearts of Your people, that they would long for the pure milk of Your word, that they would long to be fed by You and only You. Lord, we pray You would be pleased to do that among us as we go forward today and always. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.